turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's nice to see the Bowdens visiting with us. Mike and Karen were in Plymouth today, and they saw Pastor Godfrey. You know him? Okay, he's visiting in the area, and he was there. And he just happened to mention that to me before I left. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Spirit of God might speak to our heart as we look at the Word of God and what it means to us. We pray that we might desire to be more conformed to the image of the Lord as we see these things in the Word of God. We pray if there are folks here not saved that they would come to the Savior today. We pray and we trust thee for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, Saul's the king, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also of the sight of Saul's servants. Go to verse 12, please. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Verse 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. For the most part of the next six chapters, we see revealed the character of three men. Now, if you were to read these chapters, and I hope that you will, you certainly should, you might have many conflicting emotions as you were to read these chapters of the Bible. You might think, well, these chapters seem a little bit tedious. Or you might think, you know, there's ugly stuff here. Because there is. There's jealousy. There's attempted murder. There's betrayal. There's mass murder. All contained in these chapters. Yet, God devotes six chapters, the better part of eight pages in my Bible, perhaps more words devoted in these chapters than in some whole books, like the books of Colossians or Philippians or Titus. So we should easily conclude, therefore, that there is great importance in these chapters. And if you study these chapters closely, you'll learn important lessons from the life and from the character of three men, David, Saul, and Jonathan. So we're going to look at lessons from these three men. First of all, David. Now look at verse 5 again as we examine some aspects of David's character. Verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. Now, David is a tremendous example of godly character. And if you look at godly character, and you read these chapters, you look at godly character, you will see that godly character brings victory. There is victory in his life because of his godly character. It's said of him, we read it in verse 5, it said, and he behaved himself wisely. Two more times it's said of David, he behaved himself wisely. What does that mean? That means that his behavior was according to wisdom. He used wisdom in his life and he behaved himself according to that wisdom. In other words, it was not by emotion, it was not by feeling, but it was by the wisdom of what to do, how to behave correctly. That's how he conducted his life. Do you know that the great test of what you are, that comes under duress? Finding out what you are comes under duress. It's easy to be nice. It's easy to be congenial when everything is going your way. But what are you like when everything is going badly? Now, I want to show you how badly it's going with David. Now go to verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. I want to show you that when God says that David behaved himself wisely, I want to show you that this is done under duress, under great duress. Because in this particular case, his life, his life is at stake. Somebody is trying to kill him. I think most of us would agree that when somebody's trying to kill you, that is duress. Probably most of us never had the knowledge that somebody was after us trying to kill us. Well, David knew day in and day out that the king was trying to kill him. Go to verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. So it sounds like he's going to do David a real favor, a real honor, to bring him into his family by giving him his daughter for wife. But he's really doing that so he can say to David, you know, you've got to go out there and fight the Philistines. He is hoping that the Philistines would kill him. He's missed with the spear killing him. So it'd be great if he could get the Philistines to kill David. Go to chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. Here it's happening again. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So what I would bring your attention to that is important here is that this is ongoing. In other words, every day David knows his life is in jeopardy. They're trying to kill him. That's duress. You see, sometimes, I mean, if it was just a threat on your life, the threat's over, you go back to life as it was before. That's not the case with David. Every day David knows the king wants to kill him. So the king's throwing javelins at him. Then he's trying to get him killed by the Philistines. Then he sends men over to his place to watch him, so when they get an opportunity, they can kill him. Time after time, David knows that they're trying to kill him. That's duress in your life. That's more duress than people have. You know, people say they have pressure in their life, you know, and all kinds of things like that. It's pressure if you know that the king of a country in which you live is seeking to kill you. Now, what is his character like during this terrible time of the threat on his life? While he's on the run, instead of just pitying himself, we find David, he's ready to help others. Even though it exposes him to great danger. Go to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. Listen to this account. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Now, the significance of this is the threshing floor is the place where you beat down the wheat to get the grain out of it so you can make the bread. So if they're robbing the threshing floors, in effect, that would be like robbing the grocery stores and there's no bread. Therefore, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we come to Keilah against the enemy, against the armies of the Philistines. In other words, we're already afraid because we're under threat. Why should we be going out into battle to jeopardize ourselves even more? Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle and smote them with a very great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Go to verse 7. And it was told Saul that David came to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Isn't it interesting what people who are not in the will of God like to say, you know, God has done this. You know, this man has disobeyed God. Saul, You know, David said he wants to kill Saul, so he's saying that God is providing him with the ability to murder David now by having him shut in. In other words, you know, they had gates of the town, and so he was confined within that town, so Saul figured that this would be an opportunity to get him. All right, let's continue the story here, verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." How do you like that? He just saved their bread, you know, of that city. And now the people are ready to, you know, God said they'd turn you into Saul. Do you notice something about David? As you read these things, you find he's not trying to get back at Saul. Nor does he flip out when he hears that Keilah has no loyalty to him after what he did for them. He doesn't flip out. Always watch his character. And his character is shown under tremendous strain. The strain of someone trying to kill him daily. Now, let's go to chapter 24. For here, in chapter 24, he has an opportunity to kill the guy that would kill him. Chapter 24, verse 4 to 7. We'll just pick up this little bit of the story and I'll explain it. Chapter 24, verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as would seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Now, here's the situation. Saul has 3,000 of his best men. Do you know why he has 3,000 of his best men? He has 3,000 of his best men to do one job. He needs 3,000 men to do one job, and that's to kill David. There's a whole reason for it. 3,000 men. Now, they know that David's out there in the hills, in the woods somewhere. And so they're going out there to find him and his men and kill him. Now, the thing of it is, this is a little bit like when hunters go out to shoot deer. Yeah, everybody thinks, you know, hunters with guns go shooting, walking into the woods, shooting and killing the Bambis in the woods, you know? But what's really happening is that the Bambis are in the woods and they say, "Here they come. You know, we'll stay here behind a rock, you know, and when they go by, then we'll walk off and go somewhere else." You know, because the Bambis know what the hunters are doing while the hunters are trying their hardest to find out what the Bambis are doing. That's how it really works. So, you know, you got David, he's up there in the hills, and these people coming into the hills looking for him. And so they see Saul and his 3,000 men come marching in, you know, and, you know, sooner or later, what always happens with people is, you know, you have to go to the restroom, you know. So Saul had to go to the restroom. Well, out in the woods, the restroom was a cave. And so Saul goes into the cave, and David sees him go into the cave, you know. And he could have just gone in there and killed him. Instead, he went in there, and it said, you know, he cut off part of his garment there so that Saul would know that David was that close that he could have killed him. Well, What do we have here? We get David's a young man of great character. Young person. You know, you got to think right about the events of life. Yeah, don't look at a Bill Clinton and think, you know, he's getting away with adultery, multiple adultery, lewdness, perjury, lying to the American people, contempt of court, and who knows what else. You know, you think, you know, he's gotten away with it. Don't think that way. Don't look at Hugh Hefner and think, you know, he's lived a long, wild life and he's getting away with it. Always believe what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that some men's sins are open beforehand going into judgment. Others they follow afterwards. In other words, some people are judged. You know, something happened in their life, boom, they're judged quickly. Others, they can live a long life before they're ever exposed, before they're ever judged by Almighty God. That's 1 Timothy 5:24. What you need to do is look at David. Look at a man like David. He's living in a certain time and he's living under duress. He's under the constant threat of death with the frustration. Not only is he under the constant threat of death, but he has this frustration of knowing that Almighty God has anointed him to be the next king of Israel. Here's the next king of Israel, and he's being hunted like a deer that they want to kill him. But you know what? With all that frustration, he'll always do the right thing. You know, he's not going to moan, you know, I'm the rightful king. You know, why do I have to go through all this and pity himself? And he won't kill Saul. And you know what? When he does this, I want you to understand the opportunity is there to kill Saul. And you know what his people say to him? You know what his advisors say to him? His advisors say to David, there he is, you know. Just like Saul thought he had an opportunity against David, that it was of God. That's what these people are saying. You know, David's advisors are saying, you know, there he is. There's the opportunity. Now you can fulfill what God wants you to fulfill. You know, you can go kill him and become king. You're the rightful king. You know, God has anointed you king. He could just go in there and he could have gone in there and killed Saul and taken over the kingdom and nothing would have happened to him. He could have done that. And Saul was there, an easy target in the cave. He didn't do it. And he had the excuse of saying, you know, it must be the Lord's will because he's there, you know. But he didn't. Instead, the Word of God says, David behaved himself wisely. It says that two or three times in that chapter that we first read, chapter 18. And David behaved himself wisely. That was his character. And it doesn't sound like it's paying off. Doesn't look like it's paying off. He had the opportunity, he didn't take the opportunity. What's he going to get for that, you know? Well, more trouble. That doesn't look like it's paying off. But that's his character before Almighty God. The second character we want to look at today is that of Saul. Saul's character is quite different from David's character. You see, Saul's his own man. His own man. Saul does things his way. You know, one of the things I've run across and seen and read about and sometimes heard people talking about on TV, people think it's so neat that Frank Sinatra sang, I Did It My Way. You know, they act as if that's about the greatest thing in all the world. Frank sang, I did it my way. Boy, that's it, man. When you get to the place where you can say, I did it my way. He's not doing it his way now, I don't believe. You know, I know when a man tells me that they are their own man. And believe me, I have had them tell me that. You're talking to people about their soul. You know, and they like to say, well, I'm my own man. You know what they mean when they say, well, I'm my own man? It means that they're bent on sin and that there's no way that they're going to come to repentance. I'm my own man and I do it my way. You know, Saul had a long history of doing it his way. And let's touch quickly on that and go through some chapter 13. Chapter 13, and let's look at three instances here where he did it his way. I'll just give you the verses and a little background. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12 and 13. Now this is when Saul is first king. This is before David comes on the scene. Samuel said unto Saul, Samuel's the prophet, excuse me, verse 12. Therefore said I, meaning Saul, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. What's the problem here? The problem is that God said that the prophets and the priests were the ones to offer these particular offerings, and Saul took it upon himself to offer that offering. Why do you do that? You know, Samuel's not here yet, and I think it's got to be done, you know? Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. So he just took it upon himself to do it his way. Not God's way, his way. Go to chapter 14, verse 24. There's been another battle, you know, and they winning the battle here against the Philistines, and then Saul does things his way again. He has a big idea. Verse 24. 1 Samuel 14, 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food. So he says, no, nobody's to eat today. You got soldiers out there in a war, having to fight a battle, you know. And he says, you're not to have anything to eat. Verse 25. And all lay of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So now they're all looking pretty bad because they're starved. And you're a lot more hungry when you've been fighting people. You know, when you're fighting Philistines, it makes you hungry. Verse 27. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honey and put a hand to his eyes and to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. So in other words, he perked up when he got a little bit of honey in him. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And then said Jonathan, my father, trouble the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now much greater slaughter among the Philistines. In other words, they would have really been ready to go. He did it his way. You know, he had a big idea. Go to chapter 15, verse 20. This is a critical chapter in all the Word of God that teaches about obedience. We've looked at it before. I want to go to a key verse here. Verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way that which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, I trust you remember this is the account where God said to Saul, go down and destroy the Amalekites and, you know, obliterate them from the face of the earth. Kill a king, kill everybody, kill all the sheep. Don't take anything. Just destroy them all. So Saul goes down and he does half of what God said. He won. He did that half. But then he comes back with the king and with the sheep. And you notice what he says when he disobeyed God. Verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. So when he disobeyed God, he said, I have obeyed. He did it his way. God said, go down and destroy all. He brought some stuff back. He did it His way, not God's way, again. And then we find this man. We find this man, and, you know, David does that great act of destroying Goliath. And after that, the women are singing, you know, more praise to David than to Saul. And Saul now, this man who has been obedient and who has had the prophet tell him that the king has been taken from him, he is now a man whose insides are completely changed. He is consumed with jealousy. And he is obsessed with the desire to murder David. And you know, and then that leads him, that obsession to destroy somebody else has consumed his very being. It has made him a different person, and it will make him to be a mass murderer. Watch this in chapter 22, verse 18. Chapter 22, verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn now and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. So these priests of God, the head of which had helped David, because he had helped David, maybe even somewhat ignorantly, of what had been transpired. Saul has 85 of them killed. 85 of them killed. Because the head priest had given David some bread. He had them killed. I told you there's some horrible and ugly stuff here. But you know, sin always makes me. And then the prophet departed out of his life. So he no more heard from Samuel. So he wouldn't listen to him anyway. And how wretched and miserable a life of one whose all-consuming goal is to kill one better than he. That was his life. That was the thing in his life. The one thing he wanted was to kill David. You are a miserable person when the one thing in life you have is to see somebody else hurt. The person who is obsessed with getting someone, to get back at someone. That person, you know, wants to get someone so they slander their neighbor, or they slander their boss, or they slander their pastor, or they slander their ex-friends. You know, they say things about that person that will make others think ill of that person, that slander. They want to get back at him. That person is not much different in character than Saul. The difference is that Saul was king and he figured he could kill, you know, and he wouldn't bother anything. The person today figures they can say something slanderous about somebody else and that, you know, they're not going to get thrown in jail for that or get executed for that. That was his character. So Saul's character, because of his disobedience, it eventually lent itself to his obsession. Not with trying to help people. Not with even having a good time in life. His obsession was to kill somebody. That was his character. Lessons from three characters. David, Saul, and then there's another person quite prominent in these particular chapters, and that is Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan is the rarest of individuals. He is the rarest of individuals because he will do what's right over family loyalty. He will do what's right over personal ambition. When you get somebody who will do what's right over family loyalty or over personal ambition, you really have the rarest of characters. He will aid God's man even though he will lose his own position. Back to chapter 18, verse 4. Chapter 18, verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, I believe this verse is very significant. Here's why. By all human reasonings, one would conclude that Jonathan was next in line to be the king of Israel. After all, his father was the king, so he would be the next in line to be the king of Israel. Now, I want you to just think on that for a moment, because you all must understand that there are tremendous advantages of being a king. Because of all the luxuries available, the king is going to have the most luxurious life of any other person in the kingdom. So that was in his future, to have the luxuries of being a king. Not only that, there's all the power. There's the power to do what you want and to run the country your way and to do what you want around your home, around your palace, to have what you want and to do what you want. All of that power that so many men would desire to have, that would be his. Not only that, but you would be the one who is in complete control of all the armies of your nation. That's what it means to be king. And that's what Jonathan's future was. But Jonathan is that rarest of individuals. You know why he's the rarest of individuals? Because he took the word of a man, God's prophet, and he placed the highest priority on what that man pronounced. And he then acted, and his actions are based on what he heard from that prophet. What were his actions? He took off his robe that signified that he was next in line to be king. And gave it to David. He gave him his garments, even to his sword. And by doing that, he said, I believe God. I believe what the prophet said. Now, why do I place significance in this? Because, you know, the average person thinks, if God's truth and message to you comes from out of the mouth of a man, it can be disregarded if you don't agree with it. That's what the average person thinks. The average Christian in a church, that's what they think. But you see, God's word will come out of the mouth of mere men. That's how people get saved. A human being brings the gospel to them and shows them the word of God. But in our churches across this land, I'm talking about churches where they name the name of Christ in truth. A person will believe, you know, that if it's spoken by a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, you know, he's just the man. I don't have to listen to them if I don't agree with it. And most Christians feel that they are at liberty to say, well, I don't agree with him. You know? And you know, that's all right if he's given his opinion. But if he says, thus saith the Lord, and this is what the Bible said, and this is what it means, then you're on shaky ground to say, you know, I just don't agree with him. Because the gospel comes, and the word of God comes from the preacher. Peter preached. He preached the word of God at Pentecost, and 3,000 received it as God's word, and they were saved. Stephen later on preached, and you know what? Many did not receive it, and they stoned him. And Paul would go from city to city preaching the word of God. And a few would receive it and be saved and be joined into a local church. And many, many rejected it. But it was the word of God, and that's why people got saved. And those that rejected it, there were those that wanted to stone him to death. You see, this is why I say Jonathan was the rarest of individuals. because he heard what a man said, that it came from God, and he acted upon that when he took off his robe. Now, I don't know whether Jonathan was standing next to his father when the prophet spoke to his father, but it's very likely that he was. At the very least, he certainly knew what he said to his father. Jonathan is the rarest of individuals. His actions are going to demonstrate that he believed the prophet and that he would act on the prophet's pronouncement, not on his father's wishes. Go to chapter 15 again and verse 16. This is that section. We looked at verse 20 where Saul said he did obey God. But this is after he had disobeyed and not destroyed every last thing of the Amalekites. Verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." So the prophet is saying, "Now listen, I'm going to tell you what God said to me." And then we're going to skip a lot of verses and get right to the potent part here in verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Verse 28. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." So what did Samuel tell Saul? Something Saul didn't want to hear. He told Saul, "You rejected the word of the Lord. God has rejected you, and God has given the kingdom to somebody else who's better than you." Saul didn't want to hear that. And Jonathan, no doubt, was standing nearby when all this was said. Now, this having been said, and Samuel, a mere man, saying, "This is God's will for you, Saul," Saul didn't want to hear it, and so he did everything he could to thwart God's will. And he tried to get Jonathan to go along with him and to become king after him. But Jonathan would not. And instead, he aids and protects David. You know, there is this saying that blood is thicker than water, meaning people will always stick with the family, with their family, over anything else. And you know what? That holds true in most cases. That's why I say that Jonathan is one of the rarest of individuals that will choose what's right over family. And that will accept God's word through a man more than his own advantage to be king. You know, I would not ask most people, "Are you like Jonathan in your character?" But I would ask, "Would you even want to be like Jonathan in your character?" You know, we have people in our churches, and when most of their family didn't want to live for the Lord, they continued to walk with the Lord, even if they were outsiders in their own family. That's the right kind of character. But we've also seen the opposite. We've seen someone's child misbehaves in the school, and they leave the church. You know, it's amazing to me because I think that apart from doing wrong, we do everything we can, you know, as a pastor and as a principal in the school, we do everything we can to be a blessing to a family, and especially make it good for a family that's had a problem with a child. Because, you know, it's always taught from this pulpit that, you know, the Bible says foolishness is bound the heart of a child. And so we believe that. We're not expecting anybody's children to be perfect, because the Bible says foolishness is bound the heart of a child. You know, people get embarrassed when their child does something wrong. And, you know, we all would get embarrassed when our children do something wrong. But, you know, the Bible says that foolishness is bound the heart of a child. So we say that, and we say when it is, you know, the Bible says a rod of correction shall drive it far from. So we say they got to be punished. So when a child does something, then we go about to punish it. We're working with the parent to punish the child, to bring the child about. We want to make it easy. You know, nobody has to get embarrassed and leave because their child misbehaves in the school, because we expect from time to time that's going to happen. And then people don't have to get embarrassed and leave because we're working with them. And they should be working with us to do what is best for the child. Punish the child, get the child back on the right track. But how many times that's not the case, even though we try to make it easy for the parent. Child misbehaves, they leave the church. You know what? The day before that child misbehaves, that parent has friends and relatives in the church. And you know what? They're all happy with the church. Everything's great. You know? The day before that happens. And then it happens. You know? It happens. And it's not long before they all leave. So they were happy on a Thursday, you know, and a little while later they're gone. Suddenly that church, which was important in their life, is now terrible. And now the question becomes for all those people who were happy at that moment before somebody started saying that's a terrible church and it was terrible the way they handled my child and, you know, they don't like my child and all kinds of things like that. The question for that person is, not whether they will do right before Almighty God. And the parent will say, well, you know, how can I save myself the most embarrassment? And the rest of them will say, you know what, if so-and-so, you know, who loved that church and has been supportive of that church, doesn't think that church is good anymore, I don't have to hear anything, I'm God. One man was the only dissenting vote on a church decision. One man. The vote was just one negative vote. Now, one man didn't like it that it didn't go according to his vote. He left the church and every last relative, sons, daughters, nieces, nephews, leave the church with him. You have to wonder what's inside the child of God, if they are a child of God, that fails to say, is this right? Is it right to leave what we consider to be the ministering of God's word to us week in and week out, the local church, God ordained as the place that we can serve our great God? Is it right? No, they're just gone. I want you to think about the possibilities with Jonathan. Jonathan's actively helping David avoid being murdered by his father. He speaks to his father on David's behalf. But I want you to think of the other options. Before Samuel tells Saul that he's rejected by God, think about Jonathan. Jonathan would have completely assumed that he would be the next king. That's his plans for life. He sees himself as the next king. He probably thinks about what it's like to be the next king. He probably thinks about how he would rule as the next king, because that's what he's assuming is going to happen to him in his life. And then he hears Samuel's solemn announcement, and his life career plans are shattered. Now he's heard that pronouncement that we just read, where Samuel says to his father, you rejected the word of the Lord, God's rejected you, the kingdom is gone from you. He's heard that. Now he and his father can walk home. And they could easily be going home and get home and say, you know, he's not the only prophet, Miss Samuel. Or, you know, he's the only one who thinks he's right. And he's just upset that, you know, we didn't do it exactly the way he told us. He's not getting this message from God. It's just his hurt feelings is why he said that. And after all, you know, no one has ever heard of this thing that he told us to do to begin with. Every other king that ever went to battle and won the war always brought back all the stuff. And he tells us not to bring back any stuff, but he says it's from God. Who's going to believe that? It's never been done that way. He can't be right. It's never been done that way. Now, after saying that stuff in 48 different ways for 3 hours and 18 minutes, they convince themselves to not believe Samuel, and they go on just as planned. That's what could have happened. Jonathan could have stuck with his father. Or, let's say Jonathan doesn't want to be quite that sinful. He wants to hedge us a little bit. I'm not going to, you know, I better not stick with my father, you know. Because, you know, he's bent on doing some pretty bad things. But you know what Jonathan could have said? I'm going to say, oh, I'm going to stand on, you know, on the sidelines and watch and see who wins this thing, you know. You know, if he kills David, you know, I get to be king. Yeah? He could have done that. Isn't that a very typical human response? You know, let's wait around and see who wins, you know, and then we'll join the sign that wins. Jonathan is a man of character. God's will, stated by the prophet, is his standard and behavior. Do you know the proof of your character comes when you are under duress, not when all is going well, and you imagine yourself to be a person of principle? Everything's going well. I'm a person of real principle. Well, you find out whether you're a person of principle when everything goes against you. With Jonathan, blood was not thicker than the water of the Word of God. Here we have lessons from 3 characters. Which would you be like? David. He could have killed Saul and become king right then, and he'd already been anointed by God. And people were saying, you know, there it is. There's the opportunity. God's given you the opportunity. But he waits on the Lord. Even while his whole life is in danger. And he would not touch God's anointed. Or how about Saul? He's constantly doing things his way while saying he obeyed God. And you can say you have your own religion, but it's still your way that you want to do it, your way and not God's way. And if you do it your way and not God's way, you will be lost forever. Or how about Jonathan? He can see beyond his family. He can see beyond his personal ambition to be king and accept God's will and do right. Which would you be like? Let's bow for prayer. Come to our prayer and invitation time. I ask each of you to get alone with your own heart before Almighty God in this moment. You might ask yourself the question, what am I like? Maybe you can think of times of duress in your life. If you fail during those times, ask the Lord to strengthen you to do right the next time. Purpose in your heart to do what's right. God's spoken to your heart on some matters of character. Are there areas of character that you can turn over to the Lord now and say, I'm going to do it God's way, not my way? Child of God, would you make that decision? I'll do it God's way, not my way. And I'll trust the Lord for the rest. Would you make that decision? Perhaps there's someone here, you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Even if you had good character, it's not enough to get into heaven, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Means you. Means all have not measured up to the glory of God. So you haven't measured up. You're on your way to hell because you haven't measured up. You might have good character, but good character won't get you into heaven. Good character should be produced after you're saved. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you do that right now? What you need to do is admit that you're a sinner and you're lost and on your way to hell, that your sins will send you to hell, but that you believe that Jesus was God, come in the flesh, paid the penalty for your sin, shed His blood to cleanse you of all sin. You believe that, that He can save you, He alone, not church membership added to it, not baptism added to it, not trying to live a good life added to it, but that He alone, what He did on Calvary, will save you for all time. You believe that and receive Him and say, Lord, please save my soul for all eternity. Would you do that right now? The Lord could save you at this very day if you will believe Him. Would you do it as we pray silently? As our heads are bowed, before I pray, I want to ask if you made that decision. If you say, Preacher, I prayed for the Lord to save me, I mean it with all my heart. Would you raise your hand and let me know? Just lift it up so I can see it. Is there someone? Yes, I see your hand. Lord bless you. You can put it down. Is there someone else? You say, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. Now I'm on my way to heaven. I'd like to be saved today. Would you raise your hand and let me know? Father in heaven, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for this person who has raised the hand, that they might find the joy of sins forgiven and the contract with heaven, that they are saved eternally today. We pray that they might see that and know that. Pray that they might have the courage to come and get the counsel to see it out of the Word of God. We pray for God's people that they might be strengthened to do that which is right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.